Please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. This morning we're going to look first to the Word of God, and then the balance of our worship will come after that, will flow out of that. If you've been here over recent weeks, you know we've been giving our attention to this remarkable man named Ezra. He's captured our hearts and attention. Last week we read that he had set his heart, this was sort of his life purpose. He had set his heart to study God's word, to practice it, and to teach it. And this was interesting. Even though he was a slave, a captive in another land, born, as it were, in the wrong place at the wrong time, even though he was of high priestly descent and someone else was the high priest, 900 miles away, even though all these things, God saw in Ezra a faithful man, a godly man, a principled man, a man of high moral character, who walked closely with God and listened reverently and attentively to what God had to say and acted on it. And that is why God chose this remarkable man to lead a second wave of exiles back from captivity. Somewhere just shy of 2,000 men, 2,000 heads of families, so maybe 5,000 people, we don't know, plus their flocks and animals. He led them, most likely all of them, most of them on foot, 900 miles back from Babylon, back up the Fertile Crescent, back down to Jerusalem, back from captivity in Babylon, back to the land of promise in Jerusalem. And that kind of sets the stage for this morning. To this point, we, as far as we can see, it has been relatively smooth sailing for Ezra, and so he has led admirably. But how will he function in crisis? Isn't it crisis where leaders are tested? More importantly, how will he function in a moral crisis, the ultimate test of a leader's mettle? Today, we find out. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask you to speak again through these well-preserved ancient words. Bring them to life such that we know we heard from you. I purpose to hear from you as well. I purpose to request you that I be taken out of the way, and any distraction I might offer would be minimized. And you, Lord, would be the one we hear this morning. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's begin reading at chapter 9, verse 1 of Ezra. And if you haven't found Ezra yet, find Psalms and go back to the left just a little ways. Ezra chapter 9. Now, when these things had been completed, what things? Well, the things in chapter 8 and chapter 7. About the actual journey from Babylon and who came and how they got there and how they made it happen. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes or the officials approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites," three groups of people, the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites. Who are they? Well, the general mass of people, and then the priest leaders, the ones who stood as go-betweens between the general people and God, and then the Levites. That was a whole tribe of people, but their job was to assist the priests, assisting in the temple worship, assisting in every way, sort of taking care of all the details so that the priests could be their most effective. These three groups of people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations or detestable practices, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, or the holy seed, has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost. They have led the offense in this unfaithfulness. So these three groups of people, says is the charge, have been unfaithful. And that word unfaithfulness is a word that is used almost exclusively for a treacherous or a treasonous relationship to someone in a covenant. It's sometimes in a marriage, but most often between the people and God. They have had a covenant, they've had an agreement, and they have been treacherous. They have been treasonous. They have, knowing full well the agreement, have gone and defiled the agreement, have left it. So the charge by these is the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, three groups, have not separated themselves. They have been unfaithful. And so we keep reading. And when I, verse 3, Ezra, heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness, there's that word again, the unfaithfulness of the exiles, they gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Verse 5, but at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the God, to the Lord my God. Now, if you would envision the posture that we have indicated by these words. I arose from my humiliation, my garment and my robe torn. I fell on my knees, and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. But there's more about his posture. And I said, verse 6, O my God, I am unashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. So in addition to him being on his knees and his arms outstretched to heaven, he's not looking to heaven as we would imagine. In fact, he is bowed down. Ashamed. I'm embarrassed to even lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. You picture the rising waters. Our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword. What does that mean? To death. To captivity. 70 years they've been in captivity. And to plunder. The things were pillaged and plundered and burned there in their land. And to open shame, as it is this day. But now, verse 8, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant. And to give us a peg, that word's a tent peg, to give us just a tent peg, not the whole tent, but just a tent peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Remember, he moved heaven and earth, brought in a new king, deposed the Babylonian Empire, and brought in the Persian Empire. All of that to make sure that his people got back to Israel, to Jerusalem, on the 70-year mark. You've extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to raise up the house of our God, because it was destroyed, to restore its ruins and to give us a wall protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, verse 10, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, here's the command, the land which you are entering to possess it is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with the abominations which have filled it from end to end with their iniquity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take your daughters for their, or take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. That was the command. But then he continues, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, that's the captivity for these last 70 years, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant of as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? You hear the prayer of this desperate man, still not looking toward heaven. O Lord God of Israel, verse 15, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this. And moving to the next verse in chapter 10, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, look what he's doing, weeping and prostrating himself, falling down, continually falling down before the house of God. That's his posture. That's his posture. I've written at the top of my sheets the words Ezra undone. Ezra undone. You recall the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Lord, woe is me, for I am undone. Ezra is here undone. And that's the title for today. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads high all the way to the heavens. We've been taken away and now given just a chance for grace, and look what we've done. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and you've given kindness and a tent peg of a place for us, shall we again disobey? Weeping, confessing, throwing, casting himself down before the house of the Lord. Ezra. Ezra undone, undone over sin. Truly, he is undone. And what do people think of Ezra? Honestly, you and I might say, is that a bit of an overreaction? After all, we're accustomed to interracial marriages. What's his deal? I mean, really, tearing his clothes and pulling hair. And the rest of the world would ask the same question. What is his problem? How would they view Ezra? How would they evaluate the man? Well, it seems to me that we of the human race measure a person in any number of ways, by the size of his biceps or the beauty of her face, by the books that are written or the degrees that are hanging on our walls, by military conquests or corporate acquisitions. Maybe it's a golf score we measure someone by. Or a dress size, by how many records you sold of your latest song, or how many Twitter followers you have, by the size of your army, or by the size of her house, by what's in his garage, or by what's in her closet. But I have yet to see the world laud a person who pulls out his hair, tears his clothes, and sits appalled over transgressions committed against holy God. I've yet to see the world laud a person whose soul is oppressed by the sinful conduct of others, whose spirit is tormented over those who commit iniquity, who weeps the night hours away over the sin of the people. Have you? Ezra was such a man. Undone over sin, beside himself, a total mess. So in touch with the heart of God was he that what mattered to God mattered to him. And so when sin came on the scene, as it has again, intermarrying, weren't we just sent away into punishment for this and other sins? Sin has come back on the scene, and it has torn him up. He's a wreck. He's a total ruin. But recorded as it is here for us by God, preserved all these years for you and me to read this morning, I can't help but wonder, is there a truer measure of greatness in God's sight, in In spite of what the world thinks of a man who pulls his hair out and tears his clothes and sits appalled over sin, is there a truer measure of greatness in God's sight than being undone over sin? Is there a truer reflection of God's holiness than when we are undone over sin? Friends, it seems clear to me that God has given us Ezra's story to lead us, you and me, to greatness. Greatness in His sight, not the world's. The world won't regard you so highly, but God will. So I'd like to challenge us that Ezra demonstrates four qualities of the man or woman of true greatness in God's sight. The four qualities of the person who is undone over sin. True greatness is this person who's great in God's sight is the one who is undone over sin, who what matters to God matters to him. Ezra demonstrates four qualities, at least four, probably more, of the person who is undone over sin. And I believe they are recorded in here so that you and I can take them, learn from them, impart them to our lives, benefit by them, and we too can be pleasing to God, great in His sight. Let's look at them quickly. Ezra is undone as he is deeply grieved over sin. Certainly he is grieved over his own sin, but here we see that he's grieved over that of his friends, his neighbors, his countrymen. Do you feel what Ezra feels? Do you feel it when the people around you, your countrymen, your relatives, your family members, make these sorts of choices, life choices? Do you feel it to the point that you tear your clothes and pull your hair out and sit appalled and weep? You know, many Christians just sort of become acclimated to sin and they shrug their shoulders and they say things like, well, it's really not good. I don't approve of it at all. But hey, you know what? It's the world. It's the way things are. It's our country, okay? We didn't vote that law in, but it's what we've got. And they move on. To other Christians, the sin around them seems to produce just sort of a dull headache. They're not okay with it, but it's not at a crisis level, so they just take a few aspirin and keep moving. And then there are other Christians who the decay, they decry the decay and the departure from the good old days. Boy, when we used to pray in the schools and the Bible and the Ten Commandments, and they really decry that, and you hear it in their voices, but then it just seems to stop there. It doesn't go any further than that. And some of them turn to righteous indignation. They're angry in a prophetic sense over the accelerating depravity of our culture, but it seems to stop there. Do you know somebody that gets angry when they listen to the radio and the news, but it doesn't turn them to prayer? It doesn't turn them to weeping. It doesn't cause them to rip their clothes or pull their hair out or beseech God on behalf. Do you know somebody like that? Are you perhaps like that? You listen to the news and you flare up in anger. Or are you undone by sin? Deeply grieved over sin like Ezra. Ezra is undone. Deeply grieved over sin. Does it tear you up? Does it move you to your knees? Ezra is undone when he is confessing their offenses as his own. Do you see that? Look in verse 5. At the evening I arose, I fell on my knees, stretched out my hands to the God, and I said, oh, I am ashamed. But then he changes the pronouns to us. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers, we have been in great guilt. And verse 7, on account of our iniquities, our kings, our priests, But now, verse 8, for a brief moment, grace has been shown to us from the Lord. And verse 9, we are slaves. And verse 10, but now, our God, what shall we say? For we have forsaken your commandments. So the first piece of this is Ezra is confessing their offenses as his own. It's our sin. It's us. It's we who deserve judgment. Do you find yourself saying that kind of thing when you decry the depravity that's all around us in our nation? And secondly, I notice this confessing. What is confession? Confession is naming the offense. Look at verse 11. Now, our God, what shall we say? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded us by your servants. And then he gives the command. Here's where we did wrong. You told us you're going into an unclean land. You're not to intermarry. And we did it anyway. Verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt. Verse 14, shall we again break the commandments? Yes, we did. Can you believe it? We did it. And I think confession is a slippery slope sometimes, because sometimes confession is so general as not to be specific. And we say things like, Lord, forgive us for our many sins, and then we move on. But Ezra didn't do that. He said, here's where we did wrong. Here's where we failed. Here's, in spite of your prophets, we sinned again. And confession sometimes is a dangerous place because it becomes rote. We say the words without understanding, without really meaning them. Oh yes, this is in the place in my daily prayer where I confess all my sins. Now I lay me down to sleep. Or in church, forgive us for the things we have done that we shouldn't have done, and for the things we should have done that we didn't do, and then we move on. Those are all good prayers, but sometimes we move into them on autopilot, don't we? I've noticed as a pastor, you've probably noticed it, you don't have to be a rocket science or a pastor to notice this, but when a person wants to do business with God about his sin or her sin, to really put it behind him or her, you'll hear them be very particular about what they are confessing, the sin they're confessing. I lied. Conversely, when a person confesses his sin in general terms, it's usually a warning sign. In fact, I've learned to realize that when there is general confession, it usually signals that the person is not deeply grieved over their sin. If I direct that person to be more specific as we pray through their sin that they are supposedly confessing, if I direct them to be more specific and they are not directed to be more specific, then it's no longer a warning signal. It's really serious. Are you undone by sin? Are you like Ezra, undone to the point of confessing their offenses as your own? It's not easy. It certainly isn't natural. I have found a couple things that help. I've found that using the scripture prayers of someone like Ezra or Daniel, look up Daniel chapter 9, write that down, look at it later. Here's Daniel praying, confessing the sins of his people. Here's Ezra confessing the prayer. I found that using the model of other prayers has helped me be more specific in confessing sin. I've also found that using scripture helps me see the offense from God's point of view. When I remind myself of God's standard by looking at that scripture, I can better pray as he sees it, confessing the offense the way he sees it. When I focus on how God has been wronged, when I look at how he feels about what's going on, instead of my inoculation with the way things have gotten in our day and time, when I look at how he feels about it, it helps me confess it better. So I pass that along to you. Number three, Ezra is undone. He is interceding. We see Ezra undone when he is interceding on their behalf. Interceding on their behalf. Not just appalled at the sin, not just confessing their offenses, but then he moves to intercession. We all know what it means to plead for mercy on our behalf, our own. Just like the judge when you got in a speeding ticket. I just want mercy, judge. I was speeding. We all know what it's like to plead for mercy for ourselves. Do we know what it's like to plead for mercy for that person or the whole church or the nation or the country or the city? What about pleading for him on behalf of the sinners? Here's where the prophets among us say, "No, Lord, send the fire." Yeah, right. That's not what Ezra did. He said, the fire will burn me up too if you send the fire. Now, Lord, our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken our commandments. Do you see the question, the rhetorical question? How can I appeal to you? We've forsaken your commandments, but I am appealing to you. I so want you to act in spite of what we have done. That's verse 10. Look at again verse 13 to 15. After all that we have done, our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you have not requited us as our iniquities deserved, shall we again break your commandments? Would we not, verse 15, be destroyed because of this? Will there be none who escape? You hear the interceding in his voice, don't you? Lord, we are about this close to being obliterated. Oh, Lord, we deserve it, but don't do it. Lord, this friend of mine at work, she deserves your discipline, but oh God, please remember mercy for her. Ezra is undone by sin, and we see it when he is interceding on their behalf. And number four, Ezra is undone when he's on his feet. What do you mean? I thought he was on his knees in that posture, head down and hands up. Well, let's look at chapter 10. Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself, still in that posture before the Lord of house of God. In verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful." Same word. "We have been treacherous, treasonous to our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, Ezra," verse 4. "Get up, Ezra, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act," in verse 5. Then Ezra arose. He got up. And he made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take the oath. Verse 6, "Then Ezra rose from before the house of God in prayer. And he went into the chamber and continued to pray." Ezra is undone, and we see it when he is not just weeping, tearing his clothes and appalled at sin, not just when he is confessing the sin, not just when he is interceding on behalf of the sinners, but when he is on his feet. What does it mean to be on his feet? He's taking action. He's taking responsibility. He's going to hold these people accountable to the things they said. They say they're willing to repent and confess. He gets on his feet to be courageous. They challenged him. Be courageous. This is your responsibility. Act. And think about this for a minute. Ezra was not the high priest. He came back as a priest and a scribe, leading this whole group of people on this trek back to the promised land. But there was already a high priest there. Fact is, that high priest had allowed this stuff to go on. Ever been in a situation where the one in charge shouldn't have been allowing the things that were going on? And the people recognized it and they said, "Take charge, Ezra. This is your responsibility. You need to act. Because apparently the man who's in charge is not acting. This is your responsibility." Why is it my responsibility? Because you're a man of God and we see it in your heart and we hear it in your prayers. We see the way you can't abide this stuff. Take action. Get up, Ezra. And he did. He got up on his feet. But it wasn't just that he was an unwavering man. It got really messy. And when you take action, when you get on your feet, when you When the things that matter to God's heart matter to you, it is messy. The story goes on to tell about for the next 3.5 months how they brought the offenders in. Sounds like I think I counted up maybe a little over 100 families. 100 men had married foreign women. Some of them even had children by those. Here's a nation we think might have been somewhere the size at this point, the remnant. This has been now 80 years since those 50,000 came back, and another 5,000 came back with Ezra. So we don't know the size, but it's still very small. But 100 or so, a little over 100 or so, have intermarried, have sinned, violated God's command. It wasn't at first evident. About 3 months later, the princes came to Ezra and says, "Do you know what's been going on?" "Know what?" "This." And he falls on his face, as we've been reading. And then he takes action. And they gather and they convene, and for the next 3.5 months, they take it case by case with those who had offended. And what were they doing in those? Were they just coming in and castigating them and saying, "Get out, get your woman, send her back to wherever"? I think they were taking measures to, yes, you need to separate yourself from that foreign woman, but taking measures to support that woman, and if there was a child, looking to it. It's about 3 per day in those 3.5 months. 3 cases per day. So there must have been extensive conversations and struggles going on. And it was a messy situation. There was nothing pretty about it for those families, those wives, those children that were born into those relationships. But I think they took the time to process them carefully. We see that in verse 4 or verse 3, the very last phrase, "Let it be done according to the law." It's your responsibility, Ezra. Get with it. Let it be done according to law. Moses made provision, even though divorce was never God's plan. Moses made provision for divorce so that a woman was not just chewed up and spit out. You do it according to the law, but it was messy. How about you? Do you get involved? Do you take response? Are you on your feet? Yeah, you decry the wickedness that's all around you. It burdens your soul, but Ezra took the next step. He got on his feet. He did something. He took action, responsibility. He was courageous. He held people accountable. He was unwavering, but it was messy. Or do you say, "No, that's between them and the Lord. Who am I to judge?" Boy, when did that become a Christian statement? But it has. No, you're not their judge. God is their judge, but the judge holds you responsible to discern and admonish and rebuke and correct one another. No, you're not their judge. That doesn't mean you have the right to sit still and do nothing. Or do you say, "Oh, I just don't have the time or the energy to get involved"? Really? How about if verse 6 said that? Ezra said unto them, "I have not the time to be involved with thee, suchly." What kind of action should I take, you might ask? Well, is confrontation an action? Is weekly accountability an action? Is fasting for someone else's sin an action? Fasting for someone else's victory, an action you could take? Barb and I will often do that when we know one of our children is working through something or a friend of ours is struggling with an area of sin. We'll say, "We'll fast with you on such and such a day so that you get deliverance." Would that be something you could do? The long and the short of it, friend, is do you, like Ezra, aspire to greatness in the sight of God? Then begin to incorporate into your life these 4 qualities of the man or the woman who is undone over sin. Undone over sin. Ask God to develop in you these 4 qualities. Deeply grieved over sin. Confessing it as your own. Interceding on their behalf. And on your feet to take action. Ezra, undone over sin. Could the Lord put your name or mine in that picture? Paul, undone over sin. All the facets of that undoneness. Would there be a truer reflection of your greatness if this were said of you in God's sight? Would there be a truer reflection of God's holiness in your life if this were true in your life as it was in Ezra's? Let's pray together. Father, we so appreciate this man, Ezra. We so appreciate his heart for you. We so appreciate for his stand for righteousness, such that it tore him to pieces when he saw otherwise, such that he prayed and confessed and interceded and also got on his feet. And we would follow in his train. Sure enough, there are many other things that distract us that could occupy our time, but we would, as Jesus said, mourn. Blessed are they who mourn over sin. We would see our intercession and our confessing and our grieving have an outcome as Ezra saw it, change. People's hearts were turned. The high priest did nothing, but Ezra did. Ezra prayed, Ezra confessed, and there was revival, and there was confession, and there was repentance, and there was a new purity in the peoples of this land and this time. Lord, what do you want to do through us that might not be done if we are not your people for your hour? Give us grace and strength. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.